Perhaps I ought to start off by explaining how the scripture Ezekiel just read from Genesis 34, 24 through 31 relates to the lesson today. Wrong is wrong. All I want to do is look at several excuses that people will make for wrongdoing. These excuses are made in an effort to justify wrongdoing. They are probably not excuses that you haven't heard before. But in the case of Dinah's brothers, Levi and Simeon, killing the men of the city of Shechem, that was justified, they said, in the last verse of the chapter, verse 31. That was justified by them anyway, to the extent that it could be justified, by their saying, well, should he treat our sister, Dinah, as a harlot? Because the prince of the city of Shechem had lain sexually with their sister Dinah. And in those days particularly, you didn't do something like that prior to marriage. So to do something like that, at least in their words, was to treat a woman as if she were a harlot. So, despite the covenant that they made with the men of the city of Shechem, they went in when they were physically incapacitated from their circumcision, which was part of the agreement they had made with them, and killed them all and looted the city. And their father confronted them about that, said, you've made us odious now. And they said, well, should he treat our sister like a harlot? In other words, they deserved what they got. What would ordinarily be wrong is right because of what the prince of the city, Shechem, did. The prince and the city had the same name, Shechem. So that was their justification. I guess they might have said, well, one wrong justifies another wrong, or to put it in their terminology, we made things right. But of course, we would all agree that they overreacted. You know, maybe kill Shechem, he might be able to justify that. They might have been able to do that in the eyes of some people. But to go in after an agreement had been reached and treacherously kill all of the men and then loot the city, that's overreacting. I think we would all agree. And that was no doubt their father Jacob's point. But here a wrongdoing was justified. An excuse was made for it. So let me say that despite what Simeon and Levi did to justify their murder of the citizens, or the men at least, of the city of Shechem, wrong is wrong. They were wrong. Their excuse, their reason, whatever you might want to call it, did not justify the wrong that they did. We're living in a time when the concept of wrongdoing is being turned on its head. We're entering the realm of unreality when it comes to our concepts of what's right and what's wrong. Things are being done today that would have been considered unquestionably immoral and unbiblical decades ago. But it's flipped. Wrong, it seems, is no longer wrong. And nobody, really, and this is the biggest problem with it. We're getting to the point where we're saying, effectively, you can't know what's wrong. You can't know what's right. Things can change. Morality is in a fluid state. And some people like it like that, because that means that human beings get to decide what they want to do, what's moral or immoral. And that's the big problem when you put things like that in the hands of people. Let me just give you one illustration here of this fact. We're getting to the point now where people don't even know, or they're not supposed to know, what gender they are. or maybe I should put it more precisely, they are allowed to think that they are some gender other than the one they actually or physically are. And people are hypocritical about this. And I'm not meaning to be political when I use this illustration, but the proponents of the idea of global warming emphasize we need to listen to the scientific data about this. Science does not lie. We've had study after study after study on this. And again, I'm not meaning to be political and say that the world is not gradually getting warmer. And I'm not trying to say you should dispute the scientific data about this. I'm just trying to illustrate the fact that on one hand, you've got people of the world appealing to the scientific data. We've got to be realist about this. We've got to make some major adjustments in our energy consumption because of this, of these scientific studies. You've got to be realistic about this, we'd be told. Then on the other hand, you've got this sort of situation. You know, if you took your blood, or if your blood were taken into a lab, and scientists who study DNA were to look at your blood or your cells under the microscope, they could tell you what gender you are, what sex you are. Okay, male, female. No question about it. That's what the realistic, scientific, hard data says. But now you've got liberals who are saying, that doesn't matter. Forget about physical reality. Your gender is what you want it to be. I was listening to a news segment the other day, and a psychotherapist, I believe she was a psychologist or a psychotherapist, something like that, was being asked about situations where people who were physically, anatomically one gender or saying, no, they're the other gender. And I think in some countries or places, they're actually contemplating, you know, whether there are three or more genders that you can be. Now, mind you can't find any of this under a microscope. According to science now, science that people tout, there's only two, male and female. But despite the science, despite the hard facts of reality, now we're going to enter the realm, as I said a while ago, of unreality. Now that's going to change. Why? Because people don't want it to be that way anymore. You've got some men who think they ought to be able to go into an airport, and this is to use the illustration used by the psychotherapist that I mentioned a while ago. You've got a situation where a man decides, despite everything else, despite hard reality, that you know, he wants to be a woman. He wants to put on high heels, he wants to put on lipstick, he wants to put on a dress, and he wants to go into the airport and pass through security and get on a plane. And security looks at his ID. His ID says, says here, you're a male. Your voice sounds male, but you look female, at least in some ways. You know, things don't match up here. This could be a security problem. The psychotherapist actually said, oh, you know, it could be better because now on his ID, he could have, instead of male or female, he could have binary there or something like that. So you've got a third gender now, binary, whatever that means. And there are people in the world who think that's a great idea. That's a great idea. So I'm just trying to illustrate the fact now that while we used to think that wrong is wrong and right is right, now it's all up in the air. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Let me get more directly down to at least my outlines, not my lesson. You know, Satan provides many excuses or rationalizations to people for improper behavior. Why is stuff like this, such as I've just described, happening in a world? Because Satan is smart and he's effective. Satan attacks us frequently. He attacks us forcibly. And he attacks us cleverly with a great variety of methods. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 11, for instance, Paul confirms this when he says in chapter 2, verse 11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes or devices, I believe the King James Version says. The word for schemes or devices there is actually a form of the Greek word for mind, and it means the product of the mind, as we would say today, ideas. We're not ignorant of his ideas, or you could say plans or schemes. Now, think about that. Satan doesn't go about things haphazardly. He sits down, he thinks about you, he thinks about your situation. He's got plans for you. He comes up with ideas. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Comes up with ideas. And Paul says we shouldn't be ignorant of his ideas or plans or schemes for us. Likewise, in Ephesians 6, verse 11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Even though the English word is used in the New American Standard Bible, schemes, in both of these verses, 2 Corinthians 2:11 and Ephesians 6:11, they do come, they are translations of different Greek words. The Greek word here is literally the word method, or the word from which we get our word method. So Satan's not only got ideas, but he puts his ideas into practice. He implements his ideas. He's got a method in mind for you by which to undo you, spiritually speaking. So the scriptures do tell us this, that Satan is crafty. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. The serpent, of course, in Genesis 3, verse 1, I've quoted, is Satan. He is a wise, crafty, sly person. He doesn't go about his job of trying to send as many people as he can to hell in a sloppy, haphazard way. He thinks about it beforehand. He has plans. For instance, it was no coincidence. When did he tempt Christ to turn stones into bread? Was it a coincidence that he did that after Christ had been fasting 40 days and Scripture says he became hungry? And then he says, turn the stones into bread. Now, listen, hunger is a big driving, physical hunger is a big driving force. Now, there's an interesting story along those lines that illustrates that in 2 Kings 7, where Samaria is under siege and by the Syrians, and the siege is lifted because the Syrians, they get scared by the Lord's doing, and they run off one night. These lepers come into the camp. They realize, hey, all the Syrians are gone, but they've left their food, all their provisions, because they ran. They've left it all behind. They decide, we need to tell it in the city. Well, when it's announced in the city, hey, on the outside the walls in the camp of the Syrians, there's food to eat. Now, these are starving people, bear in mind. These are starving people that this announcement is made to. Well, the problem is that the king's, one of the king's head officials, when this announcement is made, apparently he makes the mistake of standing in front of the gate. As a result, he is trampled to death. Is it because the people hate him? They want to assassinate the king's high official? No. They're hungry, and he's in the way. We're going to run right over you to get to the food. I just use that to illustrate the fact that, you know, that illustrates how powerful it must have been, or potentially could have been, such a powerful temptation to Jesus to turn stones into bread. He had the power to do it. But God had not authorized him to do it. Furthermore, Satan's power is shown by his success in captivating the whole world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil. I'd say that's pretty good. That's doing a pretty good job. If you can ever get just about everybody in your camp, then you're pretty powerful. You're pretty persuasive. I mean, that's like in presidential elections. They say some presidents won by a landslide, despite the fact that millions and millions and millions of Americans voted against them. But it's still won by a landslide. Satan does even better than that. He gets practically and just about everybody in the world in his camp. He's very effective. So, it behooves us then to stop and take a look at his methods and some of the excuses and justifications that he could put in people's mouths for wrongdoing. Because many excuses are nothing more than ways to circumvent the truth and make wrong seem right. So, it's worth considering a few of these excuses, which we do so now. We need to bear in mind then that, first of all, wrong is wrong even if the perpetrator does not get caught. What's the old expression? He got away with it. He didn't get caught. Well, does he really get away with it? In the first place, just because a person is not caught in the act of sin, he does not immediately suffer the ill effects of sin, does not mean he gets away with it, even in this life. I remember what was told by some of the tribes of Israel to the 2.5 tribes who were settling east of the Jordan River. In Numbers 32, verse 23, this is a rememberable phrase. They said, listen, if you do wrong, your sin will find you out like a bloodhound that's coming after you. That sin is on your trail. And eventually, sooner or later, he's going to find you. We need to bear in mind then that God sees everything. And even if some people do get away with sin in this life, and I'm sure that there have probably been, over the course of history, a lot of murderers who have managed to get away with their crime. A lot of them. But I say that only with respect to this life. We're going to get caught eventually. If not in this life, then God's going to bring things to light at the judgment. Now, there are several scriptures that I've got to that effect here. Let me just read a representative one. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, I think would serve the purpose well. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, or rather verse 14. And there it says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So, wrong is wrong, even if the perpetrator does not get caught. But second, wrong is wrong, even if it is thought to be for a good cause. A supposedly honorable purpose does not justify a dishonorable deed. That's because the end never justifies the means. Because some people can use evil, ungodly means to try to get to what they think is, you know, a good thing. The problem with this is, eventually, by using evil means to achieve what you think is good, you turn even that good into something that is ultimately bad or has bad results. Because when people find out that you've committed wrongdoing in order to get to what you think is good, then what's the point in trying to be good or do good if you can use the wrong means to do it? What you're actually saying then is that, you know, wrong is not wrong. Bad is not bad. In Romans 3, verse 8, Paul shows that, you know, he had this problem with some who were trying to distort what he was teaching. And he quotes them and then condemns them. In Romans 3, verse 8, he says, "And why not say as we are slanderously reported? And as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." And then he ends that verse by saying, "Their condemnation is just." That is, it's right. Yet despite all of this, feeble attempts are made to justify sin. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Some people will say, "Well, it's doing so much good though. It's such a great cause." Or, "It feels so good." Well, sin is a transgression of God's law, the Scriptures tell us. And therefore, for an action to be pleasing in the sight of God, it must be morally and doctrinally and scripturally right. It must be in accordance with God's will, which is revealed to us in the Scriptures. So we're told. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for all the good things that we can imagine. And therefore, we can't do a single good thing that God's Word doesn't support. If it's good, God's Word is going to support it and how we get to it. Third, wrong is wrong even if it does not bother the conscience. And that's because the conscience has got to be trained and taught. And if it is not, then we'll accept wrongdoing. For instance, there is the example of Saul, who labored on, became known as the Apostle Paul. He persecuted Christians according to Acts 26, verse 9. He thought it was a good thing to give his vote to their being put to death. That's how viciously he persecuted them. So that he was able to say, because he always lived in accordance with his conscience, that he had lived in all good conscience up to that day when he spoke at a hearing in Acts 23, verse 1, it is recorded. Now, what that tells us is that somebody can do what's wrong, and their conscience can feel good about that because it's not properly taught, it's not properly trained. We need to take care of our consciences. The conscience is much too valuable to risk its loss with sin. Why is that? Because you kind of have to have a conscience, at least part of a conscience, in order to realize that you've got problems with your conscience and in order to keep a healthy conscience. So when people allow their consciences to be hardened, as the Scriptures put it, or calloused, as the Scriptures put it, then really they don't have any means of self-correction, do they? They've lost what is supposed to be prompting them to do what is right. Don't mess around with a loss of the conscience. Don't do those things which would lead to that. You know, not too long ago, Brother Falk and I were talking about someone, and I won't mention any names, but we were talking about a brother in Christ who has problems, severe problems in his life that have actually caused problems in his marriage. Severe problems. And Brother Falk was telling me about something another preacher had said who was closer to the situation with this brother. And he said, and I like the way he put this, "So-and-so's biggest problem is that he does not realize he has a problem." Listen, folks, if you don't have enough conscience about you to know that you have a problem, if you don't have enough self-knowledge to know that you have a problem, and you've got a big problem, that's why we don't want to mess around with losing our consciences. You continue to dabble in sin, and you're going to lose your conscience and your ability to repent. If you've lost your ability to repent, I don't know. I really don't know how you fix that. God's got to be merciful with you in a situation like that, because you're probably going to need more help than I or someone else can give you. And I've seen situations where people have gotten so deep into sin that if they can be helped, I don't know how to do it. Not too long ago, I was talking to a young man who had become steeped in sin, been unfaithful for a long time, and he was just way out there, and even to the point that questions about the continuance of his physical life. And I offered him my help if wanted to get together and talk, if there was any way that I could help him. And he brought up to me, it would be our words to this effect anyway. We could get together, he said, and talk about the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is part of the apocryphal literature that is outside the scriptures. And it's kind of mysterious. And I'm just thinking, wow, with your problems, I don't think it's going to help for us to get together and talk about the book of Enoch. We need to be talking about some other things that are more fundamental and important to your life right now. And you're thinking about the book of Enoch? Well, that's the way it is with some people. I'm just saying, listen, people can get so far out there that they may be beyond our reach. You don't want to get there. You don't want to get there. And that's one of the problems with sin. It encourages you to come back for more and more and more until you, like a drug addict, you're so far out there that you're irretrievable. That's very sad. Not just sad, it's tragic. Last point I want to make is that wrong is wrong, even if it is commonly accepted. The Bible says in Exodus 23, verse 2, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." One of the most powerful forces for sin, and actually can be a powerful force for good too, as a matter of fact, is peer pressure. People have a terrifically difficult time believing that something is wrong when just about everybody else, especially those within their peer circle, are telling them, "It's right. It's right." They have a terrible time overcoming that. Just let me refer to the example of Elijah. Elijah in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, stood, according to verse 19, stood alone against 850 false prophets of Baal in the Asherah. But did those 850 against one, did the 850, were they in the right? No. They were in the wrong. And when he was fleeing from the wicked queen Jezebel, he said, "I alone am left." God says, "Well, not exactly. There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal, the false god." 7,000, 1 Kings 19, verse 18. 7,000 sounds like a lot. And don't get me wrong, I'll take the 7,000 who were in the right. But when you consider the whole population of the nation of Israel, which may have numbered in the millions, 7,000 percentage-wise, what is that? I mean, I didn't do my math, but that's like less than 1% of the population of the nation. Not too many. Not too many. But listen, all those people who were doing what was wrong, they didn't make wrong right. We ought to be careful about being conned by Satan into thinking that what most people believe or are coming to accept makes it right. Listen, if the whole world, as we saw at the beginning of this lesson, 1 John 5:19, if the whole world lies in the power of the devil, and all but a few, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, will be lost, he says that in so many words, then is it really wise to assume that what most people believe and do is right just because most people believe it and do it? No. Just because everybody is doing it or it seems right does not make it right. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15, has something to say about that. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. There it says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." Listen, folks. 7 days a week, almost nonstop, or at least about every waking moment, you're being assaulted by the voices of the world. It's a good thing you're here today. You need to be here every time the church meets, because that's really not a whole lot of time to be trying to counteract the voices of the world telling you to go the other way and do the other thing. This is an oasis. A time when we can hear some sanity from God's Word. In conclusion then, and in short, there is nothing which excuses or justifies sin. Otherwise, it would be to say that God did not know what He was saying when He condemned sin. There's just no... Listen, it's either we go with God or we go with sin. If we say sin is right, then we're saying God was wrong. It's just really that simple. So the way to deal with sin is not to excuse it, not to justify it. In these or other ways which I've mentioned today, the way to deal with sin is to avoid it. Or on those occasions when we're overcome by it, repent of it as soon as our consciences drive us to that point, and I hope that would be immediately. Confess that sin and seek God's forgiveness. That's the way to deal with sin. It may be that there's at least one person here today who, maybe because of these justifications for sin or others, have allowed themselves to be hoodwinked by Satan and have allowed themselves to become sinners. And they realize, despite what all of the others are saying, this is not right, this is not good, this is not even smart. And you would like to come to Christ today. Come forward as the Scriptures tell you, to be baptized into Christ. We have a body of water right behind me. So that you can be baptized as soon as you've made your confession of Christ, having repented of your sins, having come to believe in Christ, upon the basis of hearing God's Word, as the Scriptures teach. It may be that you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish by confession of your sins here before us today, would like to make things right with God and with His people. If that's your need, won't you come forward? We would happily receive you. We're even going to stand now and sing for your encouragement.